Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends and pastors who sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
The Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 9, Paragraph 3. Man, by his fall into a state of sin, hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation, so as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good, and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. You are back in the Jerusalem Chamber. My name is Joel Wood, and I will be sitting in Prolocutor Twiss's chair today. I'm here with my brothers Sean, Kyle, and Nathan as we press on in our study of Chapter 9. Looking at Paragraph 3 today, you heard it read a moment ago. It begins, "Man, by his fall into a state of sin, hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation." This idea of having wholly lost these things. Kyle, what does this remind us about the state of our first parents at creation?
As we discussed in the last episode, it was brought up from Ecclesiastes chapter 7 that God created man upright, that is, with moral uprightness. The words that he spoke, the thoughts that he thought, the things that he did, his motivations, all those things were created morally upright. And with that, man was also in the state of innocency, created both with the power and the freedom to do that which was good and pleasing in God's sight. And so as we now enter into what Thomas Boston would call the second condition of human nature, or the second estate of human nature, the estate of sin and misery, we find that that way in which God created us on account of sin and our sin is no longer possible. We have wholly lost the ability to will any spiritual good. And so we need to set this in the context of how God had originally created us, with both the ability and the liberty to do what was good.
I think it's important to add then that having fallen from that state of innocency, we lost not only our will to sin, but we lost our communion with God as well. And that again is one of the most significant aspects of our fallen nature, that we are not only now out of the garden and out of communion with God, but we are enemies of God. And that means our will is completely and diabolically opposed to God in every way.
And things changed by this fall into a state of sin. And so, Sean, refresh our memory of what all has changed for us in this present state, this estate of sin and misery, as the Catechism calls it.
I think it's significant as you look at Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 12, just to consider for a moment the different perspectives on the fallenness of the will. This is something I learned a number of years ago, I think from R.C. Sproul first, so it's not original to me, but yeah, you consider, first of all, it's there is none righteous. If you look back at the teachings and the writings of Pelagius, that heretic of the 4th century, here he is stating that actually man is still upright. There was no such thing as a fall, and in this upright state, you can either keep God's law and be righteous, or you can have the freedom to sin and fall away. And yet, Paul says from the scriptures here, there's none righteous, not a single one. You can consider the semi-Pelagian argument that while we are affected and tainted by sin, yet our understanding is still... You can consider the Roman Catholic perspective that while we are corrupted by sin, yet man has a an ability through his understanding, through his knowledge, to gain access to God. And yet the statement here is that there is none that understands, there's none that seeks after God. There's none who understands that that actually goes against the Roman Catholic perspective of the will. And then you can consider the semi-Pelagian or the Arminian perspective that even though man is fallen and corrupt, yet he has still the ability to seek after God. Whether he had that ability prior to Christ sending out the Spirit, his Spirit into the world, or after his ascension and sending of the Spirit, that's an internal debate among them. But the point is that the scriptures clearly teach that there is none that seeks after God. Further, they have all gone out of the way. They've gone off the path. They have become completely corrupted, unprofitable, ruined, and there's none that does anything that is good, not a single one, morally good, pleasing to God. And so it would appear that, the Apostle Paul here is truly the Calvinist, the Reformed one, when he lays out for us the total depravity that man experiences in the fall.
And with that, Sean, I think it's important to remember some of what we've already dealt with, especially in chapter 6 of the fall of man, of sin, and the punishment thereof, where the confession talks both about our original corruption, but then our actual transgressions. And the confession has already made very clear that in falling into this state of sin and misery, that we now have a corrupted nature. And that corrupted nature means that we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to evil. And when the confession now in chapter 9 begins to speak about the reality of what that means for our will in the fall, I don't think it's just being tautological. It's focusing on some of the major debates that we've already highlighted that have arisen in Christianity to remind us that this corruption, that this state of sin and misery has touched our wills, that our wills also are completely fallen. And as you've shown and as you've said, the Apostle Paul really emphasizes that, but as does all of Scripture. And it really stretches human language and metaphor and simile and analogy to try to describe just how fallen our wills are. You know, I always think of Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It is hard to be more emphatic than how Moses is emphasizing that our wills truly are fallen, that we are not inclined to any good. We no longer have the ability to do that which is spiritually good.
We've lost this ability to any spiritual good, ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. Nate, what do these clarifiers do for us in this conversation? Spiritual accompanying salvation as they apply back to this idea of good. What is it actually clarifying for us?
Yeah, as you look at paragraph 3, you see that flowing from the state of sin, as man fell from the state of innocency, there are what appear to be five results of that. The first is that man lost the ability to will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. He's averse from that good. He's dead in sin. he's not able to convert himself, and he's not able to, what the divines call, prepare himself thereunto. Looking at this first one, this loss of ability to will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation, we have to remember that as Reformed Christians, we take words seriously. Words have specific meanings, and we want to be careful that we define words. Sometimes this makes us be accused of being too wordy or too picky about our words. But the word good is a word in the New Testament that has a lot of meaning. It's packed with meaning. We can think of words like sanctuary. You know, when somebody says that, you know, that they're going to go into the sanctuary to worship, often as Reform men, we remind ourselves that we don't have a sanctuary. You know, the sanctuary has gone away. And there's a lot of words like that. You know, someone will write a poem or sing some song, and they'll say, you know, I was really inspired to write that. And as Reformed men, we say, you actually weren't inspired to write that at all. And good is another one of those words. So good is a word that is reflective of the will of God and that which flows from being converted to Christ. Now, we have the language of good that we use in society, where we'll say, oh, you know, that person did a good job, or that was a good deed that somebody did. You know, somebody has a GoFundMe for some health need, and, you know, unbelievers can give to that, and you can say, oh, that was a good thing that they did. But we're trying to be very specific here in the spiritual good that flows from being converted to Jesus Christ. And I think that what's helpful in seeing what the divines mean here, you can look at the 39 articles, paragraph 10, or article 10, which talks about of free will. And it says, the condition of man after the fall of Adam is such that he cannot turn and prepare himself by his own natural strength to and good works, and then they give some definition, to faith and calling upon God. Therefore, we have no power to do good works, pleasant and acceptable to God, without the grace of God by Christ preventing us, that we may have a good will and working in us when we have that good will. So I think that what they're specifically referring to here are the fruit that accompany salvation. And, you know, the future chapters are going to talk to us about effectual calling and faith and repentance and these sort of things. And this is what the divines are saying. These are the goods that flow from salvation. That was probably way too wordy of an answer, but I'll step down off the soapbox and let the other brothers have some fun at that too.
We've touched on this a little bit, but there might be some angst within some who would say, well,
say it, man, say it.
I'm trying. It's hard. People do good things. Why can't we count that in some way for something that's righteousness? But there's this aversion to saving righteousness. How does that play out in sinful humanity? That even though there might be some pursuit of some kind of righteousness, there's still this aversion to saving righteousness.
I think it's helpful what Paul says in Romans 8, and I think this is actually a proof text of this paragraph. But what he's saying is that the carnal mind is enmity against God. You know, this natural fallen mind is against God. It wars with God, for it is not subject to the law of God. The law defines what is good and what is evil. And yet the natural man, the fallen man, he has no, she has no intention of doing what is good. She has no intention. He has no intention of keeping the law, observing the law of God. And so, as Nathan, as you're pointing out, salvation is needed. The work of God is actually needed in order for us to do anything that would truly be considered spiritually good.
And it's important to note here, I think, that the confession here very specifically is talking about salvation. But later, when we get to the chapter on good works, we will be taught there biblically that the unregenerate man might do many things which God commands and which is good both for themselves and others. But that ultimately those things don't proceed from a heart that's purified by faith or are done in a right manner according to the word, nor with a right end to the glory of God, and therefore they cannot please God. And so this is not the only place where the confession is going to be talking about a topic very similar to this.
I think it's interesting the way that Jesus himself addresses man's consideration of himself being good, being wise, being pleasing to God by nature, apart from the saving righteousness of Christ. So you think, for example, of Nicodemus, John 3. Here comes Nicodemus at night because he doesn't want to be associated with Jesus. And, you know, his language is, I perceive that you are a teacher that's sent from God. And Christ's response is, Nicodemus, you don't perceive anything. you can't even see the kingdom of God unless you are born from above. And you can't enter that kingdom unless you are born from above. And so, and of course, you know, sometimes that's the language of being born again. Sometimes we want to talk about, how can I become born again? And that's a hidden thing. It's according to the Spirit's will. The question that Christ is taking us to in John 3 is this: do you trust in the Son of God who will save you from your sins? Because that's considered pleasing to God. So Christ squarely puts salvation not on a saving righteousness on our part, but rather a trust in his saving righteousness. He does the same exact thing when we look at that rich young ruler who comes to him, who wants to know how he can inherit eternal life. And he just says something, you know, almost in passing, like, a good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus stops him right there and says, wait, you use this word good. That's very interesting. Why do you call me good? There's only one good. And so again, he's taking us to a place where we acknowledge our own lack of righteousness so that we can see our need for his righteousness.
I think it's important when we come to talk about this aversion, Nathan, I like how you highlighted that there's five things being said about us in our fall. We've already established that we've lost all ability of will to do any spiritual good that accompanies salvation. And the confession now adds, but we are altogether averse to that good. It's not like, and this is something, again, where our experience needs to really be sure to yield to Scripture, to let Scripture interpret people's hearts more than maybe our good intentions or our friendships, what we experience of them. The confession is saying not only have we lost all ability to do any spiritual good, but we are averse to that spiritual good. It's not that man in his fallen state is saying, oh, I can't do the good, but I really want to do it. I really wish I could do it. I just can't. The Bible makes very clear that is not the case. Not only have we lost the ability, but we are averse to spiritual good. And we are always going to be hampered by self-centeredness and self-seeking. Sean has brought up some examples. I always think of the Pharisee and the tax collector as they're standing in the temple and they're praying. It's always struck me that the Pharisee says, God, I thank you that I'm not like everybody else. And while in one reading that may seem, wow, you know, he's giving glory to God, but his heart is revealed in that he is self-centered, he is self-seeking. And God, I thank you that I'm not like these other sinners. And it is showing an aversion to the real righteousness that is offered in the gospel.
And not only is there that aversion, I think that's really helpful, Kyle. Not only is that aversion, but at the same time, we recognize how what things are good and what things are pleasing to God. And that's the real self-deception of the heart, is that we'll try and associate ourselves with good things as if that were enough. And that's, I mean, that's part of the whole argument of Romans chapter 2. You know, so, okay, good, you can judge other people because you understand God's rule of obedience. Well, do you keep these things? Good for you. You know, you're circumcised. But that doesn't, you know, when you actually violate the law, you undo your circumcision. You know, good for you. You have the scriptures memorized. You can quote it. You can cross-reference it. But do you actually believe this? I mean, do you actually recognize what the scriptures are saying about your unrighteousness and your neediness? And so, you know, even when we talk about an aversion to do what's good, we still, in our doing evil, try to associate ourselves with the things that are good somehow so that God will at least say, well, good job. You've at least recognized the good.
Yeah, I sometimes think about Naaman in, is it 2 Kings 25, where, you know, he's got leprosy and he's this real prestigious man in the community, and he wants to be cured of the leprosy. And so he's told to go and see Elisha. And when he gets there, Elisha says, you know, go wash yourself seven times in the Jordan. And Naaman is ticked. Verse 11 says he went away angry. And he went away angry because he says, I thought that he would surely come out and stand and call on the name of the Lord and wave his hand over me and cure me of my leprosy. In other words, Naaman wanted that which were the benefits that would flow from the God of Israel, but he didn't want them on his terms. He wanted didn't want them on God's terms. He wanted them on his own terms. And I think that this aversion to spiritual good that our confession speaks about is well illustrated in that, because, you know, you'll have people that will say things like, well, of course I want to go to heaven, or of course I want to be a good person, or of course I want to, you know, not struggle with, they won't say sin, but they'll use other words for sin. And you say, well, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, you know, repent and believe. There's what the scriptures call you to do. And they say, well, that's not what I want to do. What I want to do is this, you know, I want to earn my own way or work my own way or prove myself, or I want God to just gift me something without having to go through this, that, or the other thing. And man is naturally opposed to doing what the scriptures call him to do, and man is naturally opposed from the way of salvation as described in the Word of God, much like Naaman is naturally opposed to the way that he ought to be healed as well. This is a result of the fall. This shows us something of the bondage of our will in this state of sin that we find our race in outside of Christ.
Which, Nathan, I love that example, and I love the pastoral applications of that. As a pastor, one of the questions I often deal with, you know, we are called to be faithful to the scriptures and to preach the scriptures. And sometimes you preach these things about man's depravity, about man's inability, about, you know, you may say things like the natural man is averse to the things of God. Paul tells us that in Romans, that the mind that is at enmity with God takes no pleasure in the will of God. And I think for a lot of people, sometimes, as I've said, we experience this, it seems, in a way that might conflict with what the Bible says. When I have unbelieving friends and neighbors who are really good parents, who are really good people, who are striving to be decent citizens and human beings in this world, it's very easy to kind of come and say, well, what Paul says in Romans 3, how does that actually apply to these people? And I like how you put that there's this aversion to doing it God's way. We need to keep that in mind, whatever the intents of these people are and whatever their motives, they are averse to doing it the way that God requires it to be done. And there we begin to see the natural enmity and hatred that fallen man has for the things of God.
So is this paragraph the confession statement on total depravity? As we've heard that term a number of times, Kyle, you just used it in your answer. Is this the summary point, or are there other alleyways of the confession that we need to walk down to see the fullness of this?
I think there are other... We bring this up because most of us are familiar with the simplistic outline of Calvinism by the acronym TULIP and total depravity, which often gets translated to total inability, man's inability to rescue himself and to save himself. And I think it's a worthwhile question when we look at the Westminster Confession of Faith, where would we go to define what the confession might call total depravity? We dealt with this in a previous chapter when we dealt with man's fall and sin and punishment thereof and the corruption of our nature, the corruption which is spread throughout all of us, that we are totally corrupt. Here we find that fallen man has a total inability. And I think that is part of total depravity, but I don't think I would hang a whole definition on total depravity on this chapter. I would be more comfortable defining this as total inability, because as we're going to see in coming paragraphs, when God's saving grace comes and converts us, what is being said in this paragraph is no longer true of a Christian. A Christian is not in a state of complete inability to do spiritual good.
Yeah, if we could go back in our minds to December of last year, we had an episode on chapter 6, paragraph 5, and chapter 6, paragraph 5 says, "This corruption of nature during this life doth remain in those that are regenerated." So we don't take this paragraph and run with it and say, you know, this is only during the state of sin, and then the state of grace, man is totally different. We say that we have to understand that even in the state of grace, this something of corruption remains within the faculties of mankind. Kyle mentioned the acronym TULIP that is so often used when learning about the doctrines of grace, and it sort of flows out of the canons of Dort. You have to smash a couple letters together and swap a few things, but you can work it in there. Bruce Gordon, who wrote a biography of the Institutes of the Christian Religion, which was one of my favorite biographies that I've read this year. Bruce Gordon says that never in Calvin's lifetime would he have ever seen a tulip. It would have been totally something that he would have no idea what it even was, you know, because tulips were in India and they came later to Holland. So, you know, sometimes people will say, well, you know, Calvin described the doctrines of grace using this acronym. It's totally removed from Calvin. It's a late American invention that conflates the doctrines. It doesn't allow for the fullness of the doctrines of grace the way that the Westminster standards do.
So the end of this paragraph mentions preparation for conversion. This is something that has sparked debate since the time of the Reformation. What would preparation for conversion even look like? Is it a biblical idea? Is it something that man can do? Or is it something God does? What are we talking about?
Again, if we go back to the Articles of Religion, chapter 10, that language of preparing himself for salvation is used. It's part of the it's part of the language of confessional Christianity even before Westminster comes along. And I think that maybe we've imposed something of a later meaning of preparation onto what the divines say here. I think that simply preparing himself is being attentive to the means of grace. You know, if you're sitting in church, you're reading the scriptures, you're hearing the sermons, you're singing the psalms, you know, all of these things are means that God uses to save us. And before that time comes, we could describe that as preparing us for salvation. You know, there's a reaction against the language because of abuse, but a simple understanding of it being connected to the means of grace is helpful.
When Nathan, you just mentioned, you know, a later development of preparationism. It is true that that's a later discussion, and that's not at all what the confession is even talking about or addressing in this paragraph. You can go to other places and find that they would very much encourage, the Westminster Assembly would encourage people sitting under the preached word and sitting under the means of grace. What this is talking about is the semi-Pelagianism of the Roman Catholic Church. Go all the way back to the ancient church fathers. And what you find is that, again, sometimes they're not, in their polemics and the things that they argue against and the things that they're trying to address against false teaching and heresy, they're really good at. And if there are not debates and internal discussions and pushback within the discussion of the theologians, sometimes they don't articulate very clearly certain doctrines. And here's an example where you have one of the church fathers, Irenaeus, who will talk about man being made in the image and likeness of God. And in the state of the fall, Irenaeus would hold forth or teach that man's will is corrupt. And yet, even though his will is corrupt, yet he had within his will the ability to prepare himself for salvation. The Roman Catholic Church would go on to use that quote and that teaching as a way of promoting this perspective that man was not completely fallen. He did have some ability within even his corrupt will to still pursue God, to prepare himself for salvation, to turn himself around, as it were. And all they're doing is just, they're just nailing the semi-Pelagian error to the wall with this statement and with the scripture proofs that are provided as well.
And to give a bit of a shout out to our Orthodox Lutheran friends, since we disagree with them on some of the two natures in the previous chapter. But the Formula of Concord, I think, puts this wonderfully. Therefore, we believe that as it is impossible for a dead body to revive itself or to communicate animal life to itself, in the same degree is it impossible for a man spiritually dead by reason of sin to recall spiritual life within himself. And it goes on to say, and I think this is just wonderful, and I think it's what our confession is saying, we believe that neither the intellect, heart, nor will of the unregenerate man is able of its own natural strength either to understand, believe, embrace, will, begin, perfect, perform, operate, or cooperate anything in things divine and spiritual, but man is so far dead and corrupt in respect to good that in the nature of man since the fall and before regeneration, there is not even a scintilla of spiritual strength remaining whereby he can prepare himself for the grace of God or apprehend that grace when offered, or is able in whole or in half or in the least part to apply or accommodate himself to that grace, or confer, or to act, or to operate, or cooperate anything for his own conversion. That's what the confession, in less words than our Lutheran brothers, is really saying here. We are dead, and we can do nothing to cooperate or operate in our conversion.
So,
And that's true Lutheranism right there.
Paleo-Lutheran.
And so...
Yes.
I don't know what kind of diet they're eating, but... So what we're saying is that man in this fallen state is not able to malleate, to bend his soul toward conversion. We're also saying this does not mean that we don't encourage the unsaved to sit under the means of grace. We encourage that for them to hear the preaching, for them to see the sacraments exhibited before the congregation, to sing the psalms. We would encourage the unsaved to put themselves in that position, and we would call that a preparedness, not that we're actually bending the soul towards conversion in some act that is apart from the spirit and will of God. All right. Anybody else have any words of wisdom they want to add before we wrap up?
Again, it's not just depressing. It is horrific to see what we have made ourselves by the fall. But we must come to terms with this if we're going to truly appreciate and prize the gospel of Christ.
Yeah, this is the bad news. This is the bad news that we have to grapple with for the good news to be really good news. Well, thank you, men, for the interaction on this paragraph. As has been said, this is a sad spot to wrap up, but we look forward even to the next paragraph as we see the gospel begin to take root in humanity as God works his perfect will. And as we continue to make our way through this confession, looking forward to those final words, and we will always be prepared to say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, head on over to iTunes and subscribe to this podcast. Be sure to check us out online at jerusalemchamber.com or send us an email at thejerusalemchamber@gmail.com. The Jerusalem Chamber is copyrighted 2018.